Lewis Tape Library.
The Jew in Prophecy. And I would like to read from the book of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Now, if you would like to turn to that, the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, beginning to read with verse 11. Surely, my friends, the story of Israel is unprecedented and cannot even be compared to the story of any other nation that has ever lived on the face of this earth. What people in this world has ever been uprooted from its homeland, scattered abroad, enslaved, and persecuted for 2,000 years, and yet maintain a national identity as a people, and with a longing to return to the land, finally, after 2,000 years of persecution and enslavement in various clans and places, to see that dream fulfilled. Here are the words of the prophet Ezekiel, given 600 years before Jesus Christ lived and walked upon this earth. It is the message of the Valley of Dry Bones. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord thy God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And in verse 22, And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. In the 36th chapter, the prophet Ezekiel gives the word of the Lord, a promise to the Jewish people. God says, For I will take you out from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all countries wheresoever you have been driven, and I will bring you into your own land. The Babylonian captivity. 600 years before Jesus Christ lived and walked upon this earth, the mighty armies of Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. The Jews were captured and led into the 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon. If you had been a Jew living in Babylon at that time, how unlikely would seem the promise of God, and I will one day bring you again into your own land. My friends, when that Babylonian captivity became a harsh reality in the lives of the people, they quoted the words of the psalmist David according to the ancient rabbis, and lo, they required of us to sing a song of Zion. But how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? And so we hung our harps on the willow tree. However, many of the Jews realized that the captivity would not last forever. For 70 years previous to the captivity, the great prophet Isaiah had even named the man Cyrus the Conqueror, who would come one day and be a deliverer to the Jews. And so, my friends, when the 70 years of slavery in Babylon was fulfilled, by the decree of the new conqueror, Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Jews were allowed to leave the land of Babylon. Indeed, it was only a small part of the Jews that went back to the land of Palestine, but nonetheless, the ancient rabbis record that they sung the song of David and said, The Lord hath put a new song in our mouths, and the heathen shall hear it, and they will be astounded, and many shall hear of the song of the Lord, and they shall wonder at the glory of God. Well, the Jews went back. First, the temple itself was rebuilt, and I'm showing you, of course, here another part of the model of ancient Jerusalem that stands today in the western part of Jerusalem. As you look at this picture and the man here that's pointing over at the temple, It'll give you some kind of an idea of the scale or the size of this huge model of ancient Jerusalem. And the Jews rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And finally, under the decree of Cyrus the Persian, later under the decree of Artaxerxes, the successor of Cyrus along the line of succession, we have the decree given to Nehemiah that the walls of the city may be rebuilt. The time rolled on. There were many things that we could bring to your attention. For example, the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes about 165 before Christ. But it was during the time of the Romans that some of the major prophecies were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was 38 years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus that the Romans, led by Titus, came against the city of Jerusalem, besieged it, and like the scourge of hell descended upon the proud Jews and brought them down to their knees. We have now covered in a thumbnail sketch the span of time from 600 B.C. to 70 A.D. Twice the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Twice the city was completely burned. Twice the people were taken into captivity. But this time, my friends, it seemed like all hope was gone. It seemed like all hope for the Jews had come to its final end. For indeed, there were hundreds of thousands enslaved, and there were thousands and thousands that were killed in the great battles when the Romans breached the walls and took the city in 70 A.D. 2 years roll by. It is now 72 A.D. We look to the south of Jerusalem, down in the burning sands of the Negev Desert, down into that barren, craggy land, and those great cliffs that loom beside the Dead Sea. And there is one huge, craggy, table-topped rock that especially calls for our attention. And we are looking at the mountain of Masada. One Jew was not content to yield to the Romans. His name was Eliezer Ben-Yair. And in the year 72 A.D., Eliezer Ben-Yair, along with his wife and children, and almost 1,000 Jews, families, men who had wives and children with them, went down and took fortress in this great city that Herod had built on the top of Mount Masada. Yes, on the very top of that mountain, there was a palace and a fortified city that was built by Herod the Great. It was intended to be a place that was impregnable in time of battle. And so 1,000 Jews went to Masada, led by Eliezer Ben-Yair, and there they found ample supplies, grain, dried vegetables, dried fruits. They found that there were bins and granaries full of food, and that there were cisterns that were full of water that had been brought in by the slaves that had hauled it through the hot burning sands of the desert. The Romans could not stand to see this one stronghold of the Jews at Masada, way down to the south of Jerusalem and on the shores of the Dead Sea. And so the great Roman general, Flavius Silva, was brought against Mount Masada and the 1,000 Jews under Eliezer Ben-Yair. Now this artist concept of Masada will give you an idea of what it was actually like. First of all, we look at Masada as we're standing at the top. And you can see how it is a flat tabletop, a place where a city could be built. And here is how Masada looked during the time of the Jews and their last stand against the Romans. Here is the great three-tiered palace that was built by Herod. And of course, there were various buildings, and more were built by Eliezer Ben-Yair and his followers as they prepared to make a standout against the Roman forces. To this mountain site, the Romans brought, under Flavius Silva, 10,000 legionaries of the mightiest fighting men of the Roman Empire. It was an impossible situation as far as the first view of the situation was concerned. It seemed there was no way whereby the Romans could ascend to the top of that mountain and put to death or conquer and enslave these pitiful handful of Jews at the top of Mount Masada. Today there's a modern cable car whereby you can go to the top of the mountain and see the ruins and hear the story told about Mount Masada. But in that day there was only one way to get to the top, and that was to climb the tortuous, rugged pathway up the side of the mountain. And you can see the plight of Flavius Silva and his soldiers, for as soon as they would start to climb the mountain, it was a simple thing for Ben-Yair and his men to throw a few rocks on them or pour a bucket of boiling water on their heads or to fire a few arrows at them, and it seemed there was no way. So finally, Flavius Silva, the Roman general, brought to the site 20,000 Jewish slaves, recently captured in 70 AD, and they began to build war machines. They started to haul dirt, and they built through a long period of time an earthen ramp up the side of Mount Masada. As this building progressed, and as the Jews at the top of the mountain felt a feeling of despair, a feeling of heartbreak, a feeling that their best efforts were now going to be dashed into hopelessness. There was an old woman who counseled Eliezer Ben-Yair, and she said, "Ben-Yair, there is still one way that we can conquer these Romans. There is still one way whereby we can defeat Flavius Silva, and the name of Ben-Yair will go down in history to all posterity as the man who dared to take a drastic step and slap the face of Rome and snatch defeat out of the jaws of the Roman lion." Ben-Yair said, "And how is this wonderful feat to be accomplished?" And the old woman explained something to him that horrified Ben-Yair. And he broke down and started crying and weeping almost in hysteria. And then later through the night as he meditated upon it, he said, "Yes, what this old woman has told me is true. There is still one way that we're going to defeat the Roman forces. Though we Jews are a few in number, though there are not many of us, and though we are many women and children as well as a handful of fighting men, yet we will take this route. We will take this one way that is open to us, and we will defeat the powers of Flavius Silva. We will defeat the powers of Rome." Recently, as Becky and I were standing at the top of Mount Masada, and as I have been there many times, and I was looking at this group of Jews, mostly young people, that came from one of the kibbutzim, the communal farms in Israel, with Dr. Nathan Gold. And I was talking to this medical doctor who brought this group of young people to see the ruins of Masada. And we got to talking about the past, and I thought, you know, those Jews up there in the day of Eliezer Ben-Yair, they were no different. They had desires like the Jews or like any people today. They hungered, they thirsted, they longed for security, they wanted the love of another person. They were people who would like to live in a time of peace and not a time of trouble. And the story of Masada came back to me as I was mingling with this group of Jewish young people and talking to Dr. Gold. I thought of how Eliezer Ben-Yair brought the drastic solution home to the Jews. Well, the day came when finally the earth ramp up the side of the mountain was completed. And the slaves got behind the war machines and pushed the huge tower that carried the battering ram. But you know, when the Romans got to the top, Eliezer Ben-Yair and his men hadn't been sleeping. They had built an earthen wall inside the wooden walls. And when the battering ram hammered against the wooden walls rather than breaking through, It simply compacted the earthen walls so that they were ever stronger than they had been before. But this was not the end. There was something called Greek fire. I guess it was a combination of burning pitch and tar. And somehow the Romans used catapult machines to throw this Greek fire up into the buildings of the palace that Herod had built on Masada. And so under Eliezer Ben-Yair, the Jews gathered together for one last time. One last time, for now the city at the top of the mountain was on fire. They knew tomorrow the Romans are going to come over the walls. Regardless of the losses the Roman forces take, they're going to come over the walls, and we are going to die at the point of the Roman sword. Our women will be raped. Our children will have their heads dashed against a stone. And if any of us are left alive, it will be to be placed in the most abject slavery that it is possible for the human mind to imagine. And so, with the flames crackling about them, the men of Masada, along with their families, gathered around their leader, Eliezer Ben-Yair. And without even telling them that the idea had come from an old woman who had talked to him, Ben-Yair said, "O men of Israel, hear me this day. There is yet a way that we shall snatch victory from the teeth of these Romans. There is a way whereby we can defy Rome even in this last hour. We know that tomorrow the Romans will come over the walls. And so tonight, I propose that every man lay down on the ground, and that his wife and his children lay beside him. We will select out of your number 10 men. They will take their swords and go throughout the camp, and they will cut our throats, and we will in effect commit mass suicide. And when those 10 men have finished their task, then one shall be selected of their number, and he will kill the 9. And finally, the one that is left, selected by lot, will fall upon his own sword. And when the Romans come in the morning and scale the walls and come in, they will see that we have defied them, and it will drive them mad." And the men of Masada listened in shocked horror, and then realized they were going to die or be enslaved anyway. They said with one accord, "Yes, Eliezer Ben-Yair, we are willing to follow you even into the valley of the shadow of death." And they lay down in companies, a man beside his wife and the tender flesh of his children beside her. The 10 men who were selected by lot fulfilled their grisly task and cut the throats of every living person on the top of Mount Masada. And then each of the 9 men, with only one remaining by lot, went and lay down beside the dead body of his wife and his precious children. And the one man finally selected dispatched the 9 by cutting their throats with his sword. And finally, when he had done this, looked upon the horror of the scene, he walked over beside his own wife and children and fell upon his sword. And thus did the last man of Masada die. Indeed, when the Romans came in the morning, and when they came over the walls, you see how Masada looks today. As you look at it from the west, looking toward the east, here is the Dead Sea, and over here the mountains of Edom, the fortress of Esau. Here is the earth ramp, it's still standing there today. Here is that palace of Herod, or I should say the ruins of it. And when the Romans came up the earthen ramp and came over the walls, instead of being met by swords and arrows, there was only a ghastly, grisly, deathly silence that fell upon their ears. When they saw the Jews had put themselves to death, they were horrified. And Flavius Silva cried out, according to one historian, and said, "Ben-Yair, I have conquered Masada, but you have defeated Flavius Silva, and you have defeated Rome, and you have shamed the Roman Empire, and you have taken victory from our hearts." And so, my friends, the last stand of old Judea had been taken. Jesus said, "Behold, you shall fall away by the edge of the sword. Behold, you shall be driven because of your rejection of the Son of Man into all lands upon this earth. And you shall wither. The paper reads by the books, by the mouth of the books, shall wither and be driven away, and be driven away, and be no more. Thus the wail of the rabbis, the spiritual leaders of Israel in the diaspora, the dispersion, and slowly, foot-dragging century after foot-dragging century, the years slowly, slowly roll by. Centuries of dwelling in foreign lands, away from Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, the Jews walked in the very valley of the shadow of death. And in the terrible time for the Jews, the terrible time when the church failed, we are so sorry to say, in its mission. During the time of the Inquisitions in the Middle Ages, when the church would seize the Jews and take them and rob them of their property, and before his eyes, many a Jewish man had to stand and watch his wife and his daughter ravished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Jews read their history, do you wonder that it's sometimes difficult to persuade the Jew that the Christian is his friend? How sadly did the church fail in its mission in that black hour of the history of Israel? And yet, somehow, they survived as a people. How did they do it? There is no other nation in the world that has been scattered and enslaved and spread abroad and still maintained its ancient identity. But the Jews have done so. I'll tell you why, neighbor. It is because God said, I will preserve you. Though you will be punished, yet will I preserve you, and one day I will bring you back into this land. And ever the rabbis said to their congregations, though often pitifully small, one day, my children, we shall return to Eretz Yisrael. And often on the Pesach Eve or the Passover night, the Jewish father would sit presiding at the table of the Feast of the Passover for every Jewish family. And there was the empty plate and the empty chair for Elijah the prophet. And the daddy of the family would go over to the door, open the door into the night. He would call out and say, oh, Elijah, come to Israel and hold the way for the Messiah to come to us. But always, always silence greeted him from the night. And sadly, he would return to his little family, look at the empty place for Elijah, shake his head and say, well, perhaps next year Elijah will come. Maybe next year we shall celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. 1897 was a fateful year, the first Zionist Congress, led by Theodor Herzl, met in Basel, Switzerland. My friends, this was a time when the Jews realized destiny was upon them. The First World War broke out. Someone has said it took the First World War to prepare the land for the Jews. It took the Second World War to prepare the Jews to go back to the land. Jerusalem was captured in 1916 by General Allenby. The story of the capture of Old Jerusalem by Allenby is most remarkable. Indeed, the Muslims who were ruling Jerusalem, the Turks had had rule of Jerusalem for 400 years, the Turkish Empire, they feared Allenby because his name sounded like Allah Bey. which in the Arabic language means the prophet of Allah, or the prophet of God. And so when they heard that the general that was coming against them, leading the British troops in the First World War, was named Allaby, which they thought Allenby was close enough to be Allaby, they were terrified. Well, Allenby was a man who respected the holy city, and so he decided that he would try to capture Jerusalem without destroying it, as so many conquerors had destroyed and plundered in the past. General Allenby had his meager air force crank up their rickety, rackety, old boxkite World War I airplanes, and about 100 planes came buzzing down over the city and created such a racket that the Turks and the Arabs fled from Jerusalem and left it empty without firing one shot. Today, some of the rabbis of the extreme Orthodox persuasion will tell you that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 31:5, where Isaiah predicts, as birds flying, so shall the Lord defend Jerusalem, and passing over shall he deliver it. Well, friends, I wouldn't want to argue with the rabbis on that point. You can certainly see that as a distinct fulfillment of God's prophecy. 1917. This man, Lord Balfour of Great Britain, went to his friend Heinz Weissmann, a Jewish chemist, who had invented a process to make acetone cheaply, whereby the Allied forces could in turn produce massive quantities of high explosives. And he said to Heinz Weissmann, "Weissmann, what can I do for you? What can His Majesty's government do for you? Can we give you a nobility? Can we have you knighted and make you a lord?" Heinz Weissmann replied and said, "Well, no," he said, I'm satisfied just to be Mr. Weissmann. Balfour said, "Well, we'd like to do something for you. Can we give you some money? Name any figure that is at all within a reason, and His Majesty's government will make a grant of as much as you want or as much as you need." Weissmann thought a while. He said, "Well, that's very kind of you, but what I did for my country. I'm a Jew, but I'm also a citizen of Great Britain, and you don't have to pay me. I'm satisfied. I'm living fairly comfortably." But he said, "I'll tell you what you can do, Lord Balfour. You can do something for my people, the Jews. Help them, please, to get back into the land of Israel and find a home where we shall no longer be tormented and persecuted." Lord Balfour then prevailed upon the King of England and upon the Parliament, and the so-called Balfour Declaration was passed and delivered to Heinz Weissmann, stating in part, "His Majesty's government views with favor the establishing in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievements of this object." In 1922, the League of Nations granted the mandate or rulership over Palestine to the British government. This mandate continued until the year 1948, but the end was not yet. The long night of suffering that the Jew had gone through was yet to see one terrible, terrible episode. In the 48th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 9, God says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Yes, the rabbis will agree, it took the Second World War to persuade the Jews of this world, we must have a nation of our own. There arose in Europe that genius madman Adolf Hitler, who kindled the fires of the furnace. God said, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And if the Jews had suffered in the past, it was nothing compared to the death of 6 million during the Second World War, many of whom had their bodies burned in these gas furnaces, their bodies loaded like cordwood and hauled to mass graves. And perhaps this is one of the most macabre items that was ever exhibited out of the Nuremberg Nazi war trials, a jar of soap that was made of human Jewish flesh. And with ever exhibited out of the Nuremberg Nazi war trials, a jar of soap that was made of human Jewish flesh. And with this Jewish soap, Hitler and Eichmann and others would bathe their bodies almost daily to show their contempt of the Jews. God said, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Finally, the Second World War was over. Our soldiers came to Bergen-Belsen, to Auschwitz, to Dachau, and to Treblinka. And there they found the horrible, horrible plight of the Jews that were yet living and heard the terrible story of what had taken place during the reign of Adolf Hitler. In 1947, when the United Nations began to debate the fate of Palestine, there was in the hearts of many people in this world a sympathy for the Jews because of the suffering that they had endured. However, when the United Nations was about to vote on whether or not to divide or partition Palestine, give part of it to the Arabs, give part of it to the Jews so they could have their own independent nation, I wonder if you can remember, it was not the United States of America that befriended the Jew particularly. Our State Department did not favor the partitioning of Palestine and the establishing of a Jewish nation. Our delegate to the United Nations did not speak out strongly in favor of the Jews. In fact, this may surprise some of you, it was the Russian delegate, Mr. Gromyko, who spoke out most loudly in favor of the Jews. How the tables have turned since that time. But nonetheless, it was the Russian delegate, Gromyko, who argued in favor of the establishing of a Jewish nation. There was one man who really wanted to see that Declaration of Independence signed in Tel Aviv. As you see here, David Ben-Gurion presiding over the signing of the Jewish Declaration of Independence on May 14, 1948. And that one American leader who really had sympathy for the Jew, who really favored the Jewish cause, I wonder if anybody can tell me who that man was. All right, it was our former president, the late Harry S. Truman. One day, a man from Kansas City came to the White House to visit Harry Truman. That man's name was Eddie Jacobson. He had formerly been a partner with Harry Truman in a men's clothing store in Kansas City, Missouri, many years ago. And there had been a lifelong friendship between Eddie Jacobson and Harry S. Truman of Independence, Missouri. And when Eddie came to the White House on this particular day, he said, Harry, I've never prevailed upon our friendship to ask you for any favors because you're president, have I? And Harry said, why, no, Eddie. You've never taken advantage of me. You've never tried to benefit yourself because one of your best friends was president of the United States. Why do you mention this, Eddie? Why do you bring it up? And Eddie Jacobson said, Harry Truman, I'm going to ask you for a favor today. And Truman said, you are? And Eddie Jacobson said, yes, Mr. Truman, Mr. President, my friend Harry, today Eddie Jacobson comes to you to ask you for a favor. Not for himself. But Harry, there's a man here in Washington who's been trying to see you for 3 weeks, and he hasn't been able to get past your secretaries. That man is an old man, and he's sick, and we don't even know how long Herr Niesman is going to live. And he wants to see you, to talk to you about the attitude your State Department is taking toward Israel and toward the Jews. And what your delegate to the UN is doing to us. Harry, please, for the sake of God and for the sake of our friendship and for the sake of a people who have suffered now long enough, I ask you, see, Heim Wiesemann, and please, Harry, do something to help my people to have a country of their own. And Harry Truman said, yes, I will. I'll do everything in my power. And so, consequently, Heim Wiesemann, whom you see here on the right, was allowed to see Harry Truman. And Harry said, Mr. Wiesemann, I will do everything in my power to aid your cause. I will do everything in my power to help you. And 6 minutes after the Declaration of Independence was signed, Harry S. Truman sent a cable to Tel Aviv and said, as the President of the United States of America, I personally hereby recognize the new state of Israel. However, Congress didn't act for 6 months. It wasn't until 6 months later that they gave legal diplomatic recognition to the new state of Israel. As a matter of fact, it was Russia that first gave full diplomatic recognition. You say, Brother Lewis, why do you bring this up? Well, I'm going to tell you something about old Harry S. Truman. Everybody said he cannot win the election. The Gallup poll said he cannot win the election. While Dewey was crowing, Harry Truman can never win over the platform that we're carrying. It's a lost cause. Harry Truman might as well just drop out of the race. But I don't know if you'll laugh at this tonight or not. I don't know if you'll believe this or not. But I'm going to tell you something. I believe it. I believe there's cause and effect in this world. And I believe if you do certain things, it sets certain things in motion, and other things are going to happen. And my Bible says God will bless those who bless the seed of Abraham, the Jews. And God says, I will curse those who curse the seed of Abraham, the Jews. And Harry Truman blessed the Jews. Harry Truman gave recognition to the Jewish nation and the election that nobody believed Harry Truman could win. In fact, here's old Harry Truman holding up a great Chicago newspaper that had already been printed up in advance. They were so sure that Truman was going to lose and Dewey was going to win that they already printed up, Dewey defeats Truman. And you can see, my friends, that Harry was pretty happy about that headline because the opposite was true in the fall of 1948. Brother, you may say what you like, and I can't say that, you know, I agree with everything about Harry Truman, everything he said. That's not my purpose tonight. But I'm going to say that when you fulfill a part of one of God's laws, brother, it sets things in motion. God says, I'll bless them that bless the Jew. And Hitler found out as he burned in a bunker, I will curse them who curse the Jew. And so, in 1948, and that wasn't long ago, the Magen David, the Star of David, unfurled, and they came. They came from the four corners of the earth in ships and in wheelbarrows, carrying the weak and the infirm across the borders of Jordan. They came in carts pulled by donkeys and goats. They came in rickety old airplanes. They came in boats that should have sunk. They came by rail. They came by auto. They came walking down the dusty paths of the Middle East. But they came. God said, I will bring you from afar, and in that day I will restore you in your own land. And far, far down to the south of Israel is the land of Yemen. In fact, the word Yemen in the Hebrew means south. And here is the word of the prophet Isaiah. And I will say to the south, or I will say to Yemen, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar. When the Romans scattered the Jews in 70 A.D., the Yemenite Jews settled, or the Jews that became the Yemenite Jews settled down in the country that today is Yemen. There were 52,000 of these primitive people living like Bedouin Arabs in tents and living by making jewelry. Their big thing in life was crafting gold and silver and precious stones. that was brought to them as raw material by the desert traders, and the traders in turn would take the beautiful filigree work of the jewelry and the silver work that the Yemenites had made and take it and sell it for high premium prices throughout the world. One day, those Yemenite Jews heard there was a land of Israel. Now this is almost unbelievable, but they set out to walk on foot to the land of Israel. 4,000 died along the way. Finally, they struggled into the British protectorate of Aden. And the British got in touch with the Israeli government and said, look, we've got 48,000 desert people here who wandered into Aden. They think they're on the way to Israel, and they're not even headed in the right direction. They don't know where Israel is. They think the Messiah is coming soon, and they're about the craziest mixed-up people we ever saw, and we don't know what to do with them. And the Israeli government got in touch with certain people in the USA, and these wealthy Jews in the USA rented an air freight line out of Alaska, freight planes, no seats in them, put some old benches in, and they started an airlift to bring these Yemenites back into the land of Israel. And of course, the pilots were afraid that these people who'd never seen or been in an airplane, most of them had never seen electricity or running water or an automobile, some had, but most of them had just lived there on the backside of the desert like wandering Bedouins living in their tents. And the pilots thought, well, as soon as we get them in the planes, they'll get scared and they'll start jumping around and it'll wreck the planes. We'll lose control. But no. Your rabbi said something that caused them to get in the planes without one bit of fear. Well, that kind of looks scared, but she's not jumping around anyway. Doesn't she look scared? She looks scared to me. But she sat there and nobody moved and there were no accidents. And the reason, before they got in the planes, the old rabbi had his tent set up and his big old pulpit he spoke from, and he got the religious leaders together. He said, now go out and tell the people that this is God's word being fulfilled today, because I found in the writing of Moses in Deuteronomy, he found him in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness, and as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them upon her wings, and listen, they had nicknamed the planes the Eagle Squadron, because they got it from the USA, and the eagle is a symbol of the USA. They called it Operation Magic Carpet, but the planes they called the Eagle Squadron. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And the old rabbi said, now you see, as an eagle stirreth up the nest, God will cause us to ride on the high places of the earth. And they said, that's right, this is God's word being fulfilled. Today, the Yemenite Jews in Israel carry on their trade. Here's one of the old Yemenites. You see him in a little place he's got up in Tel Aviv, making some of his things out of gold and silver and of the precious stones, just like they did for all those centuries. And when this particular Yemenite Jew got off the plane, he looked around and he said, where is he? Where is he? Somebody said, well, where is who? Who are you talking about? He said, well, I thought maybe the Messiah would be here to meet us. And some modern smart Jew said to him, no. He said, there's no Messiah in Israel. As far as I know, there isn't anyway. And this Yemenite looked at him sternly and he said, now listen here. You may not know him. You may not be looking for him. But I want you to know, mister, the Messiah is coming to Yisrael, to Israel, very soon. And oh, hallelujah tonight. I believe that everything in all the prophets, and all the signs of the times, and everything that's happening in the world about us today points to the fact Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. Jesus said, and when you see the fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves, and brother, Israel has become a nation. And Jesus said, this generation shall not pass until all these things shall be fulfilled. I don't know exactly what that means, But I know in a general sense what it means. It means to me, and I'm sure it means to you, that we are living in the closing days of time. And I believe the sands of time are running out. You know, there's times of trouble coming in the tribulation for old Jerusalem. I've shown you many pictures of Jerusalem when the sun was shining on the city. And I have chosen for this final picture this Jerusalem under the storm clouds. Indeed, my friends, we know that stormy have been the days in the past. We are often told that the city of Jerusalem has known more of war than any other city upon the face of this earth. Destroyed in wars time and time again, rebuilt with high hopes over and over. Ever Salem, ever Jerusalem, the city of peace. How ironic that time and again the city that is known in the Bible as the holy city and that beloved city of God has been rent by war, insurrection, revolution, and destruction. Dark days ahead for Israel? Yes. The Bible clearly reveals that before the golden age of the reign of the Messiah during the millennium, there will indeed be a time of terrible oppression under the Antichrist. In 1948, the war of liberation was fought. Prophecy was fulfilled and that Israel was brought into existence. A major portion of God's Word came into clear focus on that day in 1948, the 14th day of May, when Israel became a nation. A few years went by, tensions mounted along the borders, and then in 1956, the Suez Crisis. This, as a matter of fact, seemed to draw a line of demarcation between the affiliation of Russia and the Arabic nations, and the Western world, the Western nations, being more or less aligned with Israel. We saw a certain prophetical significance in this. For indeed, Russia had been the friend of the Jew. At the time of the arguing for the mandate, or I should say the dividing, the partitioning of Palestine before the United Nations in 1947, and the Western world had more or less stood silent at that time. And in 1956, we saw a polarization of affinities between the Russian and the Arabic peoples, indeed an affinity that was based upon not love, but an affinity that was based upon what each side thought they could get out of the other side. But nonetheless, we saw Russia swinging away at that time from her friendship with Israel even more sharply than ever before. Indeed, in 1967, prophecy again was fulfilled. Now, the Bible says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Jerusalem captured by the Jews. In 1967, when under Colonel Mordecai Greer, who has just recently been appointed to be the chief of staff of all Israeli armed forces, a brigade of paratroopers stormed the St. Stephen's Gate and came into the old city and fought one of the toughest battles of the entire 1967 war. And then to the Wailing Wall, where the prayers were led by Rabbi Shlomo Goren, at that time the chief rabbi of all the Israeli armed forces. And so many said, my, the times of the Gentiles are now fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are surely concluded, for Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of Gentile forces. But my friends, I would like to remind you, the times of the Gentiles have not come to their conclusion. Jerusalem will yet be trodden down of Gentile forces under the Antichrist during the tribulation period. Read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. However, the fact that the Jews captured Jerusalem in 1967 is deeply significant, inasmuch as we know they must have at least temporary possession of the old city in order to build their temple and to effect the instituting of temple worship once again, which will, of course, be defiled by the Antichrist, according to the 9th chapter of Daniel, verses 24 through 27. Read the reference to the abomination of desolation, where this cunning prince, this Roman prince, the ruler of the revived Roman Empire,
will set up his image in the temple. And this is the abomination of desolation referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. You'll find also a reference to this in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verse 4, where this coming man of sin, this son of perdition, set of himself up in the temple, showing himself that he is God. And then again, the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, where men are commanded everywhere to worship the beast, or the Antichrist political ruler, and the image is caused to speak. The image speaks forth. The image lives, according to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 15, by some diabolical and satanic miracle, perhaps a diabolical use of science. This image will live and speak. And, of course, we bring out the significance of this and some possible implications that our message on the subject, will science create life? And how will the Antichrist persuade people that he is God and persuade them to bow down and worship him? So the Antichrist is going to defile the temple of the Jews during the middle of the 7 years great sorrows, or the 7 years great tribulation. It is at the end of the tribulation, when Christ the Messiah appears, that this passage of Scripture about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled comes to its conclusion with the glorious inauguration of the millennium, the coming of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Yom Kippur War of October 1973 also has a very deep prophetical significance. After the 1967 war, Israel had more or less of a confident, I should say self-confident, almost a cocky spirit, and it was the David defeating the mighty Goliath image after so soundly defeating the Arabic forces. But after the 1973 October war, Israel felt a little differently. Indeed, they defeated, against almost superhuman odds, the Arabic forces, and yet, my friends, Israel took some tremendous losses herself. Israel now looks to the Western world for assurances of security. Israel would like to have treaties with the Western world. The significance? This is the basis upon which the Antichrist will further his program. He will confirm a covenant with many, that is the Jews, for 1 week, a week of years, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It is actually the signing of this covenant between the Antichrist and the Jews that marks the beginning of the tribulation following, sometime after, the rapture of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In addition to this, the superpowers are now demanding a peaceful settlement of the Middle East. And of course, Mr. Kissinger has been upon the scene, as you know, in time gone by, trying with varying degrees of success to settle the situation down in the Middle East. One day there is going to arise a man. We don't know who it will be. It is fruitless, my friends, to speculate. In fact, it is damaging to the cause of God, and it brings reproach upon the Bible to speculate on the identity of the Antichrist. As we have so clearly brought out in our message on the subject, the coming super president of the world, wherein we examine the current list of candidates that people are nominating to the office of the Antichrist. Now, what we do know is this, that the superpowers of the world are demanding a peaceful settlement of this Middle East tense situation. And this again prepares the way for the coming of this false peacemaker, this Antichrist. Now, there's one other question we'd like to deal with, and we do deal with this more in a full measure in our message on the subject, will the Jews rebuild the temple? And that, of course, is the question. David Ben-Gurion, before his death, stated, and this was quoted in a national news magazine here in the United States of America, quote, "The United Nations will yet build a shrine, a temple to the prophets in Jerusalem. This shrine will serve as a place of worship for the federated union of mankind on all continents." Yes, the Temple of Israel will be rebuilt. Now, if you'd like to know of our reasons as to why we do not believe that it is necessary for the Mosque of Omar to be destroyed, and why we have this, I realize, rather unusual as far as the general run of opinion is concerned, idea that the Mosque of Omar, the Mosque of the Dome of Iraq, the Muslim place of worship, and the Jewish temple can and probably will coexist side by side. You may hear this in our message on tape. The will the Jews rebuild the temple? And we will deal with this subject quite extensively. Also in that message, how the number 666 is now appearing commonly in the Old City. Now, you have probably discerned by now that I have added on to the preaching portion, which was delivered in the early part of this tape, in one of the churches here in Texas where at this moment we are ministering. I have added this on following the service so that we could give those of you that are purchasing the tape a fuller commentary on the subject. We didn't want to hold the service too long, and so when we came to the end of the 45 minutes on the first side of the tape, we concluded the message as far as the public deliverance of it is concerned, and now I'm just continuing on to give those of you that have purchased the tape a little bit more of information. I have been in the home of the architect, Meir Ben Uri at Kiryat Shmuel in Haifa. That's a suburb, I should say, of Haifa in Israel. This man has designed furniture for the new temple. He has made a full-scale design of the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah. And it is my opinion that Meir Ben Uri will probably be, or is even now, commissioned to be the designer of the new temple itself. Of course, we cannot assert this positively, but we feel this within the realm of possibility and even of probability from the conversation that we have had with Mr. Meir Ben Uri. In addition to this, it is interesting to note that some of the extreme Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews, have now launched a society in Israel known as the Ottoman Society for the Reconstruction of the Temple in Jerusalem. With all of these things happening, surely, friends, we understand and know that it is not too far away. It will not be too long until these great events shall be brought to their conclusion. And surely the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is drawing near at hand. I hope, friends, that someday you will be privileged to travel in the Bible lands with us.
If you are interested in touring the Bible lands, I invite you to write and ask for a free colored brochure describing the next available tour. We normally operate two tours each year, usually in the months of February and October, but please write for the current information that you may prayerfully consider it. We have evening lecture programs. We operate our tours as a great cultural, educational, and spiritual experience for the participants, as well as being the most enjoyable vacation that one could possibly take. Now, I would like to clarify the historical data concerning Masada. I'm afraid that in the presentation of the sermon, we may not have made this perfectly clear, and for anyone that is a history buff, this should be done. Jerusalem fell to the Romans under Titus in 70 AD. And a band of Jewish patriots under the leadership of Eliezer Ben-Yair determined to continue the fight for freedom and made their way to Masada. They held out against the Romans for 3 years, so the final fall of Masada would be 73 AD, when the Romans finally successfully stormed the fortress by building a huge earthen ramp up to the walls of the fortress at the top of the mountain, set fire to the inner wall of wood which the defenders had built. And as the fire burned through the night, the besiegers withdrew, and it was then that the story of Masada and the mass suicide unfolds. If you would like to have more information about Masada, there are a number of very excellent books that have been written, and we would be happy to furnish you information along this line if that is your desire. I would suggest, however, that you simply go to the public library and look in the card file for articles in different books and encyclopedias Almasada. Well, in the encyclopedia, you would go direct to the encyclopedia. For other books, to the card file, or your local librarian can assist you with this.